There are handouts available in the back if you wanted one, and just to have some spots for note-taking and help follow along. Psalm 40, you hear these words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Yahweh, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. There are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is Yahweh. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, in this time, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are a couple of threads that hold closely together Psalms 37, 38, 39, and 40. Now, we looked at 39 last week, but it's been a while since we saw 37 and 38, one of the previous times that we've done this series for every season of the soul. And one of those threads that kind of holds through with each of these Psalms is David's continual pleading to the Lord, to Yahweh, for deliverance, praying to Yahweh to deliver him from his predicament. And what we find out is that his suffering in each of these psalms, and what he wants deliverance from, is not suffering due to righteousness' sake, right? As though he was being persecuted for obeying and following the Lord, but in fact, it is because he is suffering for his sin. It is a result of his own sin. That is why he is suffering. David, now, keep in mind, something that we have to keep in mind as we read through these psalms, and we read of these struggles of David. David is a covenant member, right? In our language, David is a believer, one who is a follower of the Lord his God. But when David sins, there are consequences and sufferings for it. That's a lesson we teach our children. Blessings for obedience, disciplines for disobedience. We saw it last week, for example, Psalm 39. David was saying, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. In verse 10, he said, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. Yahweh's heavy hand was upon David, suffering for his sin. David's crying out for deliverance. So the question, what helps a person when they are overcome by their sin? But we could ask the question more pointedly because of who David is. David is a covenant member. So let's ask the question this way. What helps a covenant member, what helps a believer when you are overcome by your sin? When you're overcome by sin and guilt, an experience that even we as believers can face today. What helps in this situation? It's a question we want to know an answer to, right? Because we want to be able to help those who may be in such a state and be prepared should we find ourselves in such a state. Well, for starters, what helps a person when they are overcome by their sin, including a covenant member, is that we should recount or we should remember God's past deliverances. This is especially true for the covenant member because we have examples of it to look back to. At least one past deliverance for certain if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, but likely many other past deliverances that we've experienced as well. Look at verse 1. David begins this psalm, right? That's the title, pretty one of the more basic to the choir master, Psalm of David. And he says in verse 1, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, I mentioned that there were a couple of threads that held Psalms 37 to 40 together. And I mentioned only one so far. A second one is this theme of waiting. Again and again, in each of these Psalms, you find David speaking about waiting for Yahweh. If you turn back just a page or so in your Bible, look at Psalm 37, verse 34. Psalm 37, verse 34 says, wait for Yahweh and keep his way. So in your waiting, obey. Wait for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will, future, exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. And in Psalm 38, verse 15, there again David writes, but for you, O Yahweh, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer, looking and waiting for the Lord to answer. The answer hasn't come, but David is waiting for the Lord. And he trusts that the Lord will answer. Confidence in his God. And then last week we saw, right in the heart of the psalm, Psalm 39, verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. David is enduring, we could say, expectantly in Psalm 37. We hear of a reminder of David's commitment to wait for the Lord, to trust that God will act, God will answer. It is the Lord who I will wait for, to answer from on high. And he's confident in reminding himself, if you will, and us, of his commitment to the Lord in Psalms 38 and 39. And so this hopeful expectation in Psalms 37 through 39 that God will answer him comes to fruition here in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He listened. He answered. He came to my aid. Well, in the midst of Psalms 37 through 39, before the Lord's response comes, when we are crying out to God and waiting patiently on him, what are we to do? Well, we just said it. We're to wait patiently for him. But what does that mean? What does that look like? For most of us, any mention of the word patience isn't something that we're excited about or excited for. Well, there's two Hebrew verbs here. The waited and the patient, there are two Hebrew verbs, okay? And the idea behind these verbs, the first is this idea of endurance. This idea of hang in there, right? When he says wait patiently, that wait is endure. Hang in there. Don't lose heart. I think of Galatians 6:9 here, right? Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap. If we do not lose heart, don't lose heart, hang in there, keep waiting. The second term, patiently, that verb has to do with expectancy. It can happen and will happen at any minute. So you are enduring expectantly, you know, carefully carrying on and waiting on the Lord with the expectation that God will answer, God will act now, any minute now. What can help us endure in hardships? Trusting that the Lord is faithful to keep his promises. Trusting that the Lord hears us when we pray. And remembering God's faithful action to us in the past, as we said. We see his faithful action in verses 2 and 3. Look there with me. Verse 2 in the kind of the first half of verse 3. David speaks of how he, that is Yahweh, subject back to verse 1, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, song of praise to our God. As you think of this picture here, rightly we would think of the prophet Jeremiah. This was literally Jeremiah's experience. In Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah is obviously sharing and speaking of things that, and telling of things that the people do not want to hear. They want to shut off their ears. They want to not listen to what Jeremiah has to say. And we read here, Jeremiah 38, verse 6. So they took Jeremiah, that's the king's officials, and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. And then you read several verses later, someone goes and speaks to the king in verse 13. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Right there was Jeremiah in the cistern, in a miry bog, mud, so to speak. Why? Because he was a faithful prophet. He was a faithful prophet proclaiming God's word. And as a result, he was imprisoned, cast into the cistern, because they hated, these officials, all the negative things that Jeremiah was saying about them and about the king and about their coming doom and destruction. But Jeremiah was speaking the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was warning the people. But we know that the pit of destruction and the miry bog isn't just an experience for Jeremiah, because David speaks of it for himself as well. And we know that it's an experience of those who are still living in their sin, right? The unbeliever who is dead in trespasses and sins, overwhelmed by it. They don't even realize in many ways that they're in that miry bog, not struggling, but just lifeless, dead, right? Dead in trespasses and sins. And that lest the Lord draw them up, they will just sink deeper and deeper still. But remember, David is the one speaking here. And David isn't speaking about the experience of the unbeliever over there, the non-covenant member over there. He's speaking of it for himself. He was in this state because of his sin. And since the Lord heard his cry, right, verse 1 tells us that, we can rightly conclude that David had repented at this time, for the one who cherishes sin in his heart will not be heard by the Lord. Psalm 66 makes that plain. Only a cry of repentance will be heard. In that case, if you cherish iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not listen. The only prayer he will hear is the confession of your sin and repentance. Well, notice God's actions here. He drew me up, or he lifted me up, your translation might say, right? Because they stand in stark contrast to David's mucky experience. He is drawn up, lifted up out of that pit. He is then set securely on a rock, and it says he makes his steps secure. Not just his feet secure as though he's standing, right? But his steps are secure. He's following. He's moving. His steps are secure on the rock. And a new song is put into his mouth by the Lord for this latest deliverance from God. And I just thought for us as Christians, right? The Lord has saved us. And he has saved us. And when he did, as you recall back to that time of that deliverance, when you first believed, did not your heart delight to sing the praises of God in a way that you hadn't before? Especially if you grew up in the church, so you grew up singing, but then God's glory, in the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, was revealed to you. And now those songs that you sang, you sang in a new way. You celebrated God's deliverance in song. And then celebrating God's deliverance in song is, in fact, when you read the Psalms, it's what you find there. How many of these were new songs at the time of deliverances that were experienced by God's people, by David, for he had written of so many of these psalms, and David had experienced the deliverance, the salvation of the Lord so many times. Right? That language is used, remember, in the Old Testament, deliverance, salvation, not just of the one time that we believe in the Lord and are saved from our sins, right? But salvation and deliverance. David was saved and delivered from his enemies time and again. David was saved and delivered from his sins, even as a covenant member, time and time again. Something that we too, likewise, need. When we think of God's deliverances in the old covenant, in the time frame with which David himself had lived, how much more should there be exuberant joy in our singing because our steps are secure? Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It is Christ who is our rock and our redeemer. How much more then should there be exuberant joy in our singing? Right? We may not be a very large congregation, right? Quantity-wise, but that doesn't mean that our singing needs to be anything but great and glorious. That anybody who comes and gathers with us on the Lord's Day would see, here is a singing people. Here is a people who loves to lift up the praises of God. The songs that we have sung of past and faithful deliverances and new songs that we sing to God for his deliverances to us as well. Continue with me now in verse 3. Very pointed words here as we consider and remember God's deliverances. David says that many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go stray after a lie. Or David's saying, others are going to see my deliverance. And others are going to see your deliverances. Not just when you first believe, but the times that God leads you through and delivers you from what bogs you down now. Whether that's suffering for righteousness' sake, and God delivers you from that, or the sufferings from your sin and your confession of that sin and God's deliverance of you again. Well, David's conclusion from this is that many will see and fear. Not something that we would necessarily expect to be put together. And that they will see and fear, and by seeing and fearing, they will put their trust in Yahweh. Oh. But here is again those positive statements in the Old Testament about fearing the Lord. And a lot of times, if you are one who tends to just open up mainly to the New Testament, tends to just kind of want to camp there, right? You come across verses in the New Testament, for example, that might say this, 1 John 4:18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So fear sounds like a very bad thing. And it is in that context, right? But of course, context determines meaning. And so when we find all these positive statements about fearing the Lord in the Old Testament, we aren't to pit it up against such a statement, for example, of 1 John 4:18, that the Christian can and ought to hold both of these truths firmly within their grasp, and can in truthful, God-honoring ways. That's what God intends for us. Seeing and fearing are put together, David says, and they fit together. The fear of Yahweh, remember, is the beginning of wisdom. Anybody wants to claim no fear whatsoever of Yahweh is necessary, then they're claiming that they have no need of wisdom, no need of knowledge. For likewise, it is the beginning of knowledge. It is hatred of evil, the Proverbs also says. And many other things the Proverbs says about the fear of Yahweh, which you and I need to have. So God is at the same time, we said this last week, God is at the same time both judge and deliverer. Right? That's what was Rahab's experience. Hearts melting before God because here is the people of Israel coming and ready to destroy Jericho. What God has done before, her heart is melting. Everybody in Jericho's heart is melting. God the judge is coming. But the one who caused her heart to melt with fear is the God whom she turned to for mercy. He is also the God who delivers. Not just the God who judges, but he's the deliverer as well. And that is to be our experience. And we should be able to not only recognize that we are dependent upon God for our salvation from sin, but brothers and sisters, we are dependent upon God for all of life. In him we live and move and have our being. Fearing Yahweh doesn't mean sinless perfection. And that's sometimes, I think, the thought process that can be placed there. Or when we see that somebody is righteous, right? Noah's righteous and blameless, and we think, what, he was sinless? No, it's not sinless perfection. That's not what it's saying. But for covenant members, for believers, the idea behind it is there is this loyalty, this baseline loyalty and dependence upon God, that when you and I sin, turns to God again and again for forgiveness of those sins, because we are loyal to the King. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. Jesus was perfect. And we ought to pursue that, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But in the recognition that our loyalty to God means when we do sin, we confess it to him. We are drawn to him to ask for forgiveness once again. David says that this stands in stark contrast, those who see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh, to those who go astray, the proud who go astray after lies. What lies do people go astray after today? Well, certainly there's still the pursuit of idols, right? Idols that cannot see or speak or hear or move or help you in any way whatsoever. We see people, even within the church as well, who are pleasure seekers. Those are lies that people go after today. Satisfy your own cravings and your own lust with that which never truly satisfies. Well, certainly we don't want to satisfy our lust. That would be terrible. But even your cravings can become lust and idolatrous if they are desired more than the Lord our God. Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Right? The definition of idolatry from Romans 1. Right, that's worldliness. To be a pleasure seeker is strictly a pleasure seeker in the things of this world. That's worldliness. And you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Friendship with the world puts you at enmity with God. It makes you an adulterer, according to James. What keeps people from gathering with the body on Sunday? Worldliness, lots of times. Pleasure seeking on Sunday morning rather than seeking the Lord. My favorite football team is playing. They're playing in London, so it's really earlier today. So I really need to catch the game, you know, earlier. It doesn't happen very often, so it's okay. I can just miss one Sunday. Loyalty to my king can be put on pause. Well, when you say it that way, Pastor, it doesn't sound so good. That's just the way the Bible puts it. We're to be loyal and faithful to our king. Such pleasure seekers, such pursuits of idols have no fear of God before them. No fear of God as judge and no fear of God as deliverer either. And no knowledge of God as judge and no knowledge of knowing God as your deliverer. What also helps when sin and sorrow threaten to overwhelm you, right? That's one of our initial questions there. What also helps is that we are to speak of God's works and to speak of God's character to others. Listen to the several times this is mentioned. Verse 5, for starters. You have multiplied, O Yahweh my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. What does David do? I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet there are more than can be told. Look at verse 9. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh. Remember, in Psalm 39, David had restrained his lips, put a muzzle over them, even from speaking good, we saw last week. And then in verse 10 again, David says, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Again and again and again. David will proclaim the wondrous deeds of Yahweh. That word, right, reminds us and should bring us back to Egypt, into the book of Exodus, how God's signs and wonders destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt and revealed the folly of Egypt's idols. They were nothing. God decimated them, destroyed them, so that he is the only one true and living God. How God also thus delivered the Hebrews, wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right, right? He led them through that dry land with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, rescuing his people, delivering his people, redeeming them from their enemies. How God and his wondrous deeds had promised to David to build for David a sure house, a house of descendants, that if they should be careful to follow me, will then continue forever. And though there was a period and a time where there was silence and his descendants were not following the Lord as God, God kept his covenant promises to David because God keeps his promises, brothers and sisters. He is always faithful to keep his promises. You can count on him to keep his word. And so Jesus came We think of the wondrous deeds of God. And there are more, David says, than can be told. Oh, Christian, have you spoken of the wondrous deeds of the Christ? He opened the eyes of the blind. He caused the mute to speak, the deaf to hear. He raised up the dead. He spoke and preached good news to the poor. He walked on water, calmed the seas, forgave people's sins. This is what Christ has done. And Christ was then crucified on a cross. And in that, he crushed the serpent's head. For 3 days later, he was gloriously and triumphantly raised up from the grave. John's gospel ends in this way. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, like Father, like Son. Right? For David said of the Lord that he will proclaim and tell of these deeds and these thoughts toward us, yet they are more than can be told. Like Father, like Son. There is no one like our blessed God, our blessed Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But David doesn't just speak about the wondrous deeds, but of God's thoughts toward us as well. Listen, just these two. Think of his thoughts toward his people. Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Wait, because you love me with an everlasting love, you continued your faithfulness? It wasn't because of my faithfulness that God's faithfulness continued, that God's love continued. It's because of who he is. And in Isaiah 43, we read, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, God says. If you are a Christian, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, God says of you, you are mine. I am yours, he says, and you are mine. No one can pluck you out of my hand, Jesus said, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand, and he's greater than all. No one can pluck you out of our hands. You are secure. Well, look again with me now at verses 9 and 10. And here, David is speaking to the great congregation, right? More than can be told, he says. He's gonna speak of God's works and God's righteousness. But if you have an ESV, you're like, well, where's the word righteousness here in verses 9 and 10? Well, that's because they use the word deliverance, but in fact, righteousness is the better translation. And you'll notice that David is speaking to this great congregation. No longer are his lips sealed up like they were in Psalm 39. God's deliverances from his sin have put a new song in David's mouth, and he is going to sing that song. He's going to share it. He's going to tell the great congregation. And so this is what we read in verse 9 and 10. And if you have an ESV, you actually see that it says Hebrew righteousness. Why sometimes this is really an aside, but translators, if the Hebrew just says that, then just put that. Let us work our way through that accordingly, okay? But anyways, look at the footnotes in your Bibles. They can be helpful, especially when it says this is what the Hebrew says or this is what the Greek says. So let's read 9 and 10 again with what the Hebrew says. I have told the glad news of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David is speaking about the glad news of God's righteousness. Verse 10 makes it plainly that it's of God's righteousness because he says, your righteousness. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. What does that mean exactly? Right? It could be easy for you and I to look back and speak of God rescuing us from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog when we first believed. Right? And some of us, that this is verses that we go to, and great and rightly so. And when we think about where we were before we knew the Lord, and then when God saves us from our sins, man, that's where we were, pit of destruction, in the miry bog. And then he set my feet on the rock. He set my feet ultimately upon Christ, and I'm saved. Right? We have no problem looking back to that past deliverance and that rescue. But what about those times still now when, because of our sin, we are in need of having our feet placed upon the rock? For our sin has us kind of stuck in the mud, like Jeremiah, who was literally stuck in the mud. What about those times? Telling of God's righteousness. What's our tendency to do as humans? We could talk of those past deliverances, because that's so far in the past, it seems. But what about now? Are we not still in need of deliverance now? Well, our tendency as humans is to appear better than we are, to appear that we're more put together than we actually are. We don't want to let our guard down. We don't want to be too vulnerable, even with one another, because of a fear of man. What will they think, or what will they say, or what will they do? And that's a lot of what we find in verses 14 and 15 here. Right, David is pleading for God in verse 13 to make haste to deliver him once again, based on that past deliverance, because he says in verse 14 and 15, let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, 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 David, aha, you covenant member, you're not really that good. Look at you, sinning. Look at you. Some king you are. You know better than anybody else. You wretch. Right? And those voices just don't come sometimes from within as the enemy seeks to strike us down, to steal, kill, and destroy us, but can come from those who aren't covenant members, and even sometimes from other covenant members as well, sadly. We prefer to just kind of muzzle our mouths shut. Put a restraint on our lips rather than speaking openly and honestly with one another. But let David's example set things on the right plane for you and for me. I wonder, did you happen to pray at all over this last week, thanking God that his mercies are new every morning? Right, that Lamentations 3. Or did you thank God that great is his faithfulness, that his steadfast love doesn't cease, and that his mercies are new every morning? Maybe you didn't pray it this last week because you're not in need of God's mercies anymore. With everyone always so perfect and holy, mercy must be for those who are in need, right? Because we never speak oftentimes of our struggles with sin. So we must be just fine, no longer in need of God's mercies. Let those be for those who are still in that pit of destruction, in that miry bog. Well, that's just ridiculous. Right? Don't let this evil, unbelieving thought even enter across your mind. The fear of man grips us, so we refuse to acknowledge any indwelling sin. Certainly anything that would be embarrassing or make us appear weak in the eyes of others. Or lessened, we fear, in their eyes as well. Yet even amidst David's troubles, and remember, his suffering and troubles in this psalm and for the previous three psalms are because of his sin. He speaks of God being in the right. God is righteous because of your righteousness. What is David doing here then? Right, getting to that, what does that mean that David has not hidden Yahweh's righteousness within his heart? Well, David is acknowledging God's discipline because of his sin. That God is in the right. Now, why me, God? Why are you doing this to me? You've sinned, and God is righteous. What if David claimed to be without sin as a covenant member? Well, 1 John answers that one. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8, and then 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So think of this. If David refuses to confess his sins, as he does here, psalm after psalm right now, how will he ever be able to speak in the great congregation of God's faithfulness and of God's salvation and of his steadfast love? David doesn't need deliverance. God isn't faithful to forgive David, to show love to David, because David doesn't need it. Refusing or denying his battle against sin would conceal the good news of God's faithfulness, of God's truth, of God's salvation. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you considered how our confession of sin is in fact a proclamation of God's righteousness, truth, and salvation, of his faithfulness? We proclaim his righteousness when we do it. God is in the right. I'm in the wrong. And so I turn again to him. That's what that baseline, that fear of Yahweh, that baseline loyalty and dependence upon God does. Confesses the sin and runs to the one who again and again, when we confess our sins, will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And where does David speak about this? Right? Where does David proclaim this? Does he proclaim this in like the 12-step program for kingly sins? No, but in the great congregation, in the great assembly. We need to say to one another, verse 13, be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me when we need that help and that deliverance, even because of our sin. That's not the only time that we need that help and deliverance, but when we need it also, not pleading with God for it. And then in verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy. But though I'm poor and needy, the Lord takes thought of me. He thinks of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Right? Verse 13, make haste to help me. Do not delay. This is that expectantly enduring and that waiting, right? Because God will help. Help me, Lord. You have been faithful. You have delivered me in the past. You can do it and you will do it again. Please come quickly to my aid, David asks. As we endure expectantly, as we trust that God is faithful, we say, as David does here and says continually here in verse 16, great is Yahweh. Great is Yahweh. Great is Yahweh. Repeating it again and again. You'll notice as we worked through these verses, I jumped over verses 6 through 8. So just for a few moments, jump back with me to verses 6 through 8 and look again here with me. David says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, certainly, as we think of the opening verse 6, Saul comes to mind, right? Offering, sin offering, sacrifice, you have not delighted, right? Saul comes to mind because Saul, foolishly, was not patient enough for Samuel to come. Samuel seemed to be delayed and the people were starting to scatter from. So Saul offers up a sacrifice, something he is not qualified to do, even if he's the king. And as a result, Samuel comes and has some harsh words for Saul, saying essentially that obedience of the heart trumps just ritualistic observance. Especially because in Saul's case, it was straight disobedience. Just listen to these two verses that Samuel says to Saul. 1 Samuel 15:22-23. And Samuel said, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Right, Saul was presuming to just offer the sacrifice, that God would be pleased with it because he was doing it in a good heart, so he thought. But it is iniquity and idolatry because you've rejected the word of Yahweh. He, that is Yahweh, has rejected you, Saul, from being king. Jonathan will not be king, Saul, and you are essentially no longer king. God is going to choose a man after his own heart. And that man happens to be, at the time, a shepherd boy. David speaks of having an open ear. Hebrew word is dug. Some translations actually say pierced. It is essentially an ear that is ready to receive instruction, ready to listen, ready to hear the word of God and do what it says. He who has an ear to hear, Jesus we heard say time and again in Matthew, let him hear. But when I came to this, I wonder, what is meant that God has not required the burnt offering or the sin offering? That required it. And really, the burnt offering, the word is ascension offering. It's the ascension offering. That's the one where the whole animal is offered up. Nobody gets to eat of that animal. It's offered up all to God. It's an ascension offering. What do you mean you haven't required that? Especially in lieu of what Leviticus says. Chapters 1 through 7 particularly. What do you mean not required it? And even in light of what Hebrews 10:8 says. That's where we find several of these verses of 6 through 8 quoted, is in Hebrews 10. Listen to what Hebrews 10:8 says. When he, Christ, said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. What do you mean you haven't required them? You have, according to the law that you have written, according, which is a reflection of your character, Lord. What does this mean? What does David mean? They're not required here. Well, these offerings, best that I can conclude is and would say, is that these offerings were never meant, we know this, to be a mere substitute where the heart of the one offering the sacrifice doesn't matter. Right? In Leviticus 1 through 7, you read that. It wasn't as though, okay, great, I just have to offer this and it doesn't matter what my heart looks like. No, 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 no. God was always concerned about their hearts, even in Leviticus 1 through 7. And those people that were coming out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The heart of the worshiper mattered always to God. Always. That was no different. Just like you would be hard-pressed today to overemphasize the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, of communion. But any who think that they can merely do these outward signs without a heart submitted to Christ is only fooling themselves. And remember, the fool's end, according to Proverbs, is death. And destruction. It's not a good one. David is making clear by these words, and what I think he's saying by these words, is that offerings in and of themselves can never satisfy or take away sin. And with that, the apostle of Hebrews heartily agrees. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? So he's saying, if you were covered by those sacrifices, once you offered them once, you don't have to do it anymore. So why do they keep doing them? Well, verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. With the coming of Jesus, sacrifices of animals are no longer required because Jesus Christ obeyed. The obedience of Christ, these sacrifices are no longer required. And that's where we find the author continuing now and where we find our verses from Psalm 40 quoted here in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Law, the prophets, and the writings, the book, all speak of this very thing, of what Jesus has come to do. And then verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. No more sacrifices for sin. No future temple for sacrifices. No sacrifices on the Roman Catholic altar. No more sacrifices for sin. Christ, a once and for all sacrifice. He is a perfect and final sacrifice. It would not be a final sacrifice if Christ was not perfect. But Christ was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And because it is final, and Jesus declared such from the cross when he said, it is finished, those who draw near to God through him are saved. And now we have ourselves, as covenant members, as believers in Jesus Christ, a duty and a delight. We have a duty to know God's will while delighting in his will. Those things are not opposed to one another. We must never separate duty and delight from each other, as so many do seem to do today. That if it's a duty, it can't be a delight. But let's look at the life of Jesus. Jesus' very food, he said, was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work, John 4:34 says. You and I, we delight to eat the food that we enjoy, right? And Jesus' food was his duty to do all the will of God, all of it. And how far did Jesus take that duty? Well, all the way to the cross, because it was necessary that he suffer and become a curse for us. That was his duty. But when you listen, you can think, wow, that's really hard duty. Hard to find delight in that. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't necessarily see the delight yet, but we see the resolve. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 12, just a couple of chapters of where we were just reading, we hear of his delight. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And here we find, for you and I, the ultimate help for believers. A reminder of the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, of those men and women who have faithfully trusted in the promises of God in the past, and now it's still ongoingly in the present, as we are called to do. We are to cast aside our sin. We are to confess it. We are to repent of it and to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And when you are in the heart of temptation, when you are struggling against sin, when you find yourself near the miry bog or going into the miry bog, remember these words too from Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. Consider him, Christ, who endured such from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary of his reproof when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Have you received adoption into God's family by trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you his son, an heir according to promise? Blessed is the one who makes Jesus his trust. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, there's so much within this psalm, Father. Yet I pray, God, that that which is going to be beneficial for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness in our lives here today would really take root in our hearts as your Spirit works within them, and within every one of the believers' hearts here this morning, God. Thank you for Jesus, who came, and whose duty and delight was to follow your commands. We're going to tell of your righteousness, God, not our own. Because God, you made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. It is your righteousness now in us that we proclaim and make known. And Father, may we make it known to one another and even beyond these walls as well. And likewise, Father, help us to open up more to one another as a family ought to do, so that, Lord, we can remind each other of the past deliverances, your past deliverances, that we may help each other to fix our eyes again on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that our feet may be set firmly upon the rock and our steps made secure as we seek to follow him. We love you, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.